Let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament epistle of Philemon. It's after Titus and before Hebrews, and Chris says it's the only book in the Bible written to a Jamaican, Philemon. Pretty cheesy. Incredibly cheesy, actually. But good times. Philemon, we're going to be looking at the whole book tonight, one of the shorter books in the Bible. It's on page 1051 if you have a wide margin New King James, like me. Which if Jacob were here, he'd be like, "What?" Because I sold him that Bible. I sold him on it. Anyways, now that we're there, let's see. All right, yeah, let's pray and get into the Word together. Father, we come before you with open and humble hearts right now. We just pray that as we read from your Word, Lord, you'd speak to us and that anything I would say would never get in the way of that, Lord, but that you just give me your words here and just heighten our understanding of this passage, Lord. We offer our hearts up to you. Mold them and shape them as you will in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might notice in this study, we're not going to be doing so much the verse-by-verse thing. I actually felt strongly impressed by the Holy Spirit that I'd be doing a bit of a disservice to the text in this setting if I did. The typical inductive way to tackle an epistle, which is say, here's the customary greeting and all that stuff. So we're actually just going to be looking at it more thematically, more topically. But now that we're there, let's read it in its entirety first. The epistle, the letter of Paul the Apostle to Philemon. Beginning at verse 1, he says, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." Little nod to Colossians there, which was written at the same time. Moving on, verse 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Well, we've just read through the shortest, the most casual, the most informal letter of the Apostle Paul. And I forget, are there 13 of them total? Is that it? Yeah? Thanks, James. But out of the 13, this is a very brief one, very simple. And some have said it's so much so, it's so short, it's so casual, it's so informal, that it's more of a postcard than an actual letter. And that may be true. But as we've read, Philemon contains all the standard sections that you see in a New Testament epistle. There's a greeting, the first couple verses there, followed by a thanksgiving and prayer, followed by just a few more verses than the first part, followed by the main message, the purpose for which it was written, the body of the book itself, and then followed by some closing comments and some personal notes. You look throughout the epistles, they all have that format. And I think the only one pretty much that varies is Galatians, because he drops the thanksgiving and prayer and gets right to business. You guys are idiots, you know, quit that. And but anyway, that's the standard flow here. But since Philemon, being the way it is, and it contains no real deep, lofty doctrine as all the other letters do, and as a result of that, over history a few times, it's come under question as being genuine or authentic. Why did God want this funny, quirky little letter in the Bible? Some guys in the 4th century actually got together. They tried to make a case against it just for that reason, for no real hard evidence reason. But the fact is, Philemon is a genuine letter of Paul. And it's been a part of the New Testament since there ever was a New Testament. It's in our earliest copies, in our earliest fragments and manuscripts of the New Testament. And so we ask again, why? God had a purpose, of course, as he does throughout his entire word. There's got to be a purpose in preserving this little note from our buddy Paul to his buddy Philemon. But, of course, we know God did have a purpose in that. And I believe the purpose is as simple as the letter is simple. Paul writes, and as he writes to Philemon, he's writing to say, you know, Philemon, you know that runaway slave of yours? Yeah, well, you know, I ran into him in Rome. Talk to him a bit. He's a brother in the Lord now. So, you know, I'm sending him back. Remember that God has changed his life since, and God has changed your life since salvation through Jesus. Remember that Onesimus has come to know Jesus just as you have. And that should change that relationship you guys used to have when you were in the world. See, at the heart of this letter, when you break it down, when you get down to it, it's a request for forgiveness. And for restoration. It's not a teaching on forgiveness, as we see so many places, like Jesus teaching in the cell phone, and Jesus teaching in Matthew chapter 6. There's a few verses in there in the teens, and that's a great passage on forgiveness, and there's other ones all over the place. But this isn't so much a teaching on forgiveness as it is a request for a display of forgiveness, to see that forgiveness put into action in a very real, a very personal way. And so it's been said God is never more like himself than when he forgives. And when he declared himself to Moses, if you remember back in Exodus chapter 34, he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Who are you, Lord? What are you like? Well, Moses, I forgive. That's the crux of it there. That's God's response. And that theme runs rampant throughout Scripture, doesn't it? And so, if God is never more like himself than when he forgives, we can then say, we could also say that we're never more like God than when we forgive. It's a powerful concept. When we say, yeah, you know, I know it's not justice that I'm giving to you right now. It's mercy. And that's the same stuff that I've got from the Lord. Not what I deserved. And that's what a beautiful thing mercy is. As God extends it to us, we can't not extend it to each other. It's the natural outpouring, the natural overflow of our hearts is one of forgiveness. We've all been wronged countless times. We could probably, you know, just start thinking about it and then everybody'd start getting all messed up and stuff. And we've all wronged people countless times and we probably prefer not to think about that. But the fact is, either way, it's sin. It comes in, it goes out. That's what defines human existence in its natural self-centered state, which is how we're all born and how we all live until we know the Lord. But knowing God intimately is experiencing forgiveness personally. Knowing God intimately is experiencing forgiveness personally. And that's a life-altering experience. Forgiveness, not just as a concept, not just as a philosophy or an interesting thought, an idea, but a real operative action, something that we've experienced. God forgives us, so we must forgive. That's a command throughout Scripture. And so it's perfectly fitting that the Holy Spirit has devoted a whole section of Scripture to that truth. That's what we have here in Philemon. It was a relevant message 2,000 years ago. It's absolutely relevant today. Our society is a selfish, egomaniacal society. And we all know that to be true. It's a society that cares very little about forgiveness. A society that views those who forgive and seek forgiveness as weak people. And a society that views those who are stubborn and unforgiving, they're viewed as strong people. And so our society loves a good getting even action movie, you know, where somebody just, oh man, devastation, you know, you punch me in the arm, I'm chopping off your head kind of thing. And revenge is so sweet in that sense, sometimes we can taste it. Psychologists write stupid book after stupid book on all this stuff, where they encourage blame shifting, and they encourage unforgiveness, and they encourage that we make people pay. We let all that emotion out. That we do primal scream therapy and all sorts of dumb ideas, and all of this stuff, of course, completely against Scripture. The Scriptures say a fool vents all his anger or all his feelings, a wise man holds them back. Our society respects people like this girl I saw on Entertainment Weekly. I was browsing through the magazine, the new one, and apparently there's this brand new cash-in on the whole Survivor franchise as a TV show, and it's featuring previous losers, and each one of the previous losers that they've picked have gotten to come back and get another shot at it, guaranteed to make the ratings skyrocket. But and they all got this little blurb in Entertainment Weekly, a chance for them to talk about themselves and what they thought their chances were and what they thought maybe they could, you know, whatever. But the point is, there's this one girl and she's given this typical, you know, people are just going to have to learn that it's all black and white with me and there's no gray area and I just tell it like it is and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I've heard so much of that that I can't take it anymore. And I've actually said this before. It absolutely drives me crazy when I read or I hear people saying those kinds of things. Any time that you ever have the misfortune of watching some reality TV, because it's pretty scary stuff, but there's inevitably going to be someone in the cast who actually thinks that they're special and that they're different when they come out and say, you know, I just tell people what I think and I just speak my mind and, you know, I don't put anything on it and whatever. You know, shut up. I can't stand that. So, I mean, we get it. You lack self-control. That's really nice. We get it. You know, you think everyone has the same profound interest in yourself as you do. We get it. But we don't. And yet, this egocentric behavior is so much a part of our society. It's absolutely encouraged. It's totally nurtured by our society. It makes us ask ourselves the question, well, has it worked? Has this ideology, this philosophy, this being put into practice, has it worked for us? Has it worked at all? All of this emotional and social self-gratification, has it made the people who believe in it any better off? Well, no, it hasn't. Not at all. It hasn't at all. These people are the least patient and the most annoying to be around. It hasn't helped them at all. And society as a whole has not been healed by these outbursts people like to call honesty. Oh, I'm just being honest with you. I'm going to tell you how much I hate you right now. Put a leash on it. We've become, as a whole, filled with even more bitterness, more hate, more hostility, more revenge. People are stressed out. There's lawsuits everywhere. No forgiveness. This is the way it works. And the breakdown of the family unit, which we actually talked about 3 years ago. I wasn't here three years ago. I'm not standing here anyway. But anyways, so much of that, as we said in the breakdown of the family unit, so much of that is due to a lack of forgiveness put into practice. That's why families break up. That's why people don't talk to each other for years at a time. People that were born and raised together. It's not just the world. We need to make sure we don't just point the finger and not realize that every time we point a finger, there's three pointing back at us. Christians abuse these philosophies too. The difference is we try to use the Bible to justify our uncontrollable tantrums. You know, the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So, and that's used a lot. So what I want to know, though, is when exactly did that simple verse become a prescription for Christians to go out and make sure that we vent frustrations before going to bed? Lay it all on everybody and then nine-eye time. Is that what it says? Let me see. I'll read it again. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, first of all, for those of you who use this verse all the time, and don't feel bad, you'll learn. But anyways, for those of you who use this verse all the time, you should be doing it before it's nighttime if you're going to take it literally as you're attempting to do it before the sun goes down. So you need to call people or whatever you do in the afternoon. And consider the immediate context of its writing. Now that I said calling people, did they have phones when the Ephesian church received that from Paul? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Did they have phones? No. Well, you might say, well, I'm not that kind of, you know, I just tell people like it is. I go right over, I drive over there and talk to them. Well, did they have cars in the Ephesian church in that day? They didn't. They didn't have phones. They didn't have cars. So eventually you come to the logical conclusion that making sure that you vent before it's sleepy time is not the correct interpretation of that verse. That's not what it's about. Since to do so, to do all that and try to get that in before you go to bed, often that's logically, that's practically, that's technically impossible, especially for them when, I'm not going to be able to, you know, walk 2 miles and, you know, go tell Jacob what I think of him before I come back and go to bed. And so that's not what the verse is about. Don't let the sun go down on your anger means that you don't hold on to things. Don't let the sun go down on your anger means that you don't hold a grudge, that you don't stay bitter when the day is done. Because it's about your relationship. That's not to say restoration, that's not to say reconciliation aren't important things. They're absolutely important. They're necessary. We need to work out our relationships on a day-to-day basis. But the Lord is more concerned with the condition of our hearts than He is with making sure, with us making sure that everybody around us knows exactly how we feel about them at all times. So don't use that verse to say that, because really you're just, you know, putting the face of the Bible on the views of the world. It's about that heart of forgiveness. Do we go into the situations where reconciliation or restoration needs to be sought, where it needs to take place? Do we go into those situations with a crass, upset attitude? Or do we go in with a humble, forgiving one? See, forgiveness needs to be decided on before the meeting is ever had, before it starts. Because if you're waiting to forgive until the person meets all your standards and all your criterion and all your requests, that's not forgiveness, that's obligation. That's nothing that's really changed in your heart. And what if they don't meet all those things? If they don't meet your requests, your standards, if that's what it is, then it's not exactly going to be, you know, get out of forgiveness free pass that, you know, you can just be bitter comfortably because they didn't, you know, whatever. No, that's not what you're called to do. You're called to forgive. Forgiveness is something that we're called to do. We're called to do it no matter who's on the receiving end of it. It's not dependent on what we can get out of doing it. That's the way God set the example of forgiveness. Jesus died to save us from our sins. And when He did that, He was the sacrifice. He didn't deserve His end of the deal. He did it because He was forgiving. He was seeking reconciliation. He did it for us. And the forgiveness for us is offered as a free gift, the Bible says. We don't earn it, we just take it. We can't deserve it, we just accept it. That's the way forgiveness works. That's the method, that's the pattern that God has set up and put in place for us. And as in all things, looking to Jesus really clarifies the issue, doesn't it? I mean, He does things backwards from our nature. When we were kids, you probably remember, some other kid would do something stupid and mean to us, and then their mom would get on them, and their mom would make them say sorry, and then we'd have to tell them, I forgive you, because they said sorry. So, and that was if we believed them. If we said, I don't believe you, their mom would make them say it again, and then our mom would say, you know, knock it off and just say, I forgive you. But you all had those things, especially with brothers and sisters. But Jesus, the way He does it, is much more amazing. He's done His part. He was bleeding on the cross, and through that He told us, I forgive you. Now all we have to do, we look to that and we say, I believe it. I'm sorry. Well, that's backwards. But that's the way God's economy works. And for a Christian to experience that and yet not to forgive is crazy. An unforgiving Christian will miss out on many of God's blessings. And there are so many. An unforgiving Christian will see problems in at least four areas that I have here in front of me, and there are probably more. But first, not forgiving keeps you in your past. It locks you into your past. You can't get beyond your past. It keeps the pain alive. It opens the sore. It scratches the scab. The wound never heals. Unforgiveness keeps us in the past. Second, unforgiveness produces bitterness. And as you dwell on the wrongs because you're kept in the past, a seed, a root of bitterness takes place in your life. And bitterness shuts off affection, it shuts off kindness, it replaces those things with intolerance and with cynicism. It gives you a bad attitude towards all aspects of that issue. And then third, unforgiveness gives Satan an easy way in. It gives him an open door into your life, a way for him to use your sin to take you further, to take you deeper down that path, down that road that brings more hurt to you, more hurt to others, more sin to you, more sin to others, more pain for everyone. And then 2 Corinthians, I actually marked this. You might want to write it down if you're taking notes. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says, Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's what Paul says about a purpose in forgiving. Don't give the devil a stronghold. Well, then fourth, besides, you know, forgiveness is going to block that demonic attack. But fourth, and most importantly, most immediately, unforgiveness damages our fellowship with God? How can we enjoy the Lord when we're not honoring His character, when we're not honoring Him with our lives, when we're not honoring the defining aspect of His nature, if there ever was one, with our own lives? If we're not forgiving as He forgave, we're showing that we don't understand Him at that we don't really take it at face value. So, of course, that distances us from Him. That decreases our intimacy. That decreases the intimacy of the relationship. And so I hope in all this we're being reminded, we're being encouraged in how important forgiveness is. And it never hurts to look at these kinds of things, no matter how many times you've looked at them. Because, you know, new things go wrong. People are still sinning day to day, you might notice. And so there might be some here tonight holding on to unforgiveness. You didn't even maybe realize it when you walked in the door. Maybe you're thinking about it now, dwelling on it now. Well, the Lord will take it from you, but you've got to surrender it to Him. Whatever Philemon may have felt towards Onesimus, Paul called him to surrender it, to give it up. And we may say, but, you know, poor Onesimus was a slave. How can we even honor, you know, this relationship? But we have to remember that slavery was the way of the world in their day. And about a third of the Roman Empire's population was comprised of slaves. I said when we were going through Colossians, and we did just a little bit on this just to make sure nobody was freaking out, but, you know, when you've got a huge presence in the society such as slavery was in the Roman Empire, you really got to realize the Bible isn't a political book. It's a book for people. It's a book for individuals and individuals' hearts. It's not a book that's meant to set up some sort of regime or some sort of government power. And so that's not what the Bible's about. The third of the Roman Empire's population that were slaves, they weren't considered persons under the law at all. Now, we think that the African Americans, actually it's PC this year to call them blacks again instead of African Americans. So the blacks that, you know, the old white guys brought over, which was totally wrong, of course, but the blacks that were brought over in the 1800s and whatever, they were considered 60% of a person. So therefore, like, I think if five people got together, they could be three votes or something like that once they were given the right. But these guys were 0% of a person, the slaves of the Roman Empire. And they were not considered persons, so much so that there's an ancient writer named Juvenal who mentions this wealthy woman who had a slave crucified and then gave no other reason for that except that it was for her good pleasure. And that was okay. It didn't come under question. He was a slave. That was enough. Well, why didn't Paul attack slavery? We often think that, as I said. And we tackled this a little bit in Colossians, as I said. But I have something from a book that I want to read. And I can't really say it any better than this. And when I find that that's the case, that I can't even, you know, really rephrase it any better, I tend to just read it. And so that's what I'm going to do. Now, this says, on the issue of slavery and in the New Testament, it says, it is significant that the New Testament nowhere attacks slavery directly. Had Jesus and the apostles done so, the result would have been chaos. Any slave insurrection would have been brutally crushed and the slaves massacred. The gospel would have been swallowed up by the message of social reform. Further, right relations between slaves and masters made it a workable social institution, if not an ideal one. Christianity, however, sowed the seeds of the destruction of slavery. It would be destroyed not by social upheaval, but by changed hearts. The book of Philemon illustrates that principle. Paul does not order Philemon to free Onesimus or teach that slavery is evil, but by ordering Philemon to treat Onesimus as a brother, as he does in verse 16, Paul eliminates the abuses of slavery. Marvin Vincent comments, the principles of the gospel not only curtailed slavery's abuses, but destroyed the thing itself, for it could not exist without its abuses. To destroy its abuses was to destroy it. And one other writer summed up the importance of Philemon in relation to slavery in these words. He says, the epistle brings into vivid focus the whole problem of slavery in the Christian church. There is no thought of denunciation, even in principle. The apostle deals with the situation as it then exists. He takes it for granted that Philemon has a claim of ownership on Onesimus and transforms the character of the master-slave relationship. Onesimus is returning no longer as a slave, but as a brother beloved by God. It is clearly incongruous for a Christian master to own a brother in Christ, in the contemporary sense of the word. And although the existing order of society could not be immediately changed by Christianity without a political revolution, which was clearly contrary to Christian principles, the Christian master-slave relationship was so transformed from within that it was bound to lead ultimately to the abolition of the system. And of course, later we know the fall of the Roman Empire. Because the hearts were changed, not because a political ideology or some social form was put into play, but because people's hearts individually changed. That's what brought this all down, and Paul knew that. But anyway, we have this scene set before us. Onesimus thinks he'll run away. He's a slave in Philemon's house. He's going to go to Rome. He's going to get lost in the cultural epicenter of his day, of the world. He takes some money from his master, because how else would he go anywhere? He's a slave, and that's probably why Paul mentions that he'll pay back any debt or whatever. But he takes some money. He sets off. But when he gets to Rome, instead of being lost, he's found. And he's found by Paul, and probably Epaphras, because Epaphras, remember, was from this area and maybe recognized him or something. But anyways, Paul shares the gospel. Onesimus is broken. He becomes a believer. His life is changed. His life is altered. And from that point, he begins ministering to Paul's needs. And now Paul sends him back a changed, saved man. Now look at verse 11 in Philemon. It says, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me, referring to Onesimus. That's a pun. It's a play on words with his name, because Onesimus means valuable or useful or profitable. And so he's saying Onesimus used to be a non-Onesimus, but now he's an Onesimus, and that's how I'm sending him back. And so that's now Onesimus. And so he's useful. A lot of informal, humorous little touches in Philemon, like the one we just saw. Or, you know, basically, again, when I read through verse 19, I get the sense that it's sort of this, you know, he says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me yourself besides, you know, basically like, you know, you owe me one. You know, I shared the gospel with you. You should appreciate that. And it's just a fun, you know, sort of informal, that humorous little touches we see in Philemon. There's such a warmth to it. And knowing Philemon was a Christian, knowing that he was a servant of the Lord, surely he needed little prompting from Paul to do the right thing. Surely forgiveness was put into practice here, the very thing that was requested. But I actually want to close on this interesting idea. Philemon generally is regarded as the host of the Colossian church, and we know, you know, they were written at the same time, and they seem to go together, and they seem to play off each other, and they were both delivered by Onesimus and Tychicus, as we saw at the end of Colossians. But let's first consider this guy. Look over at verse 2 in Philemon, where Paul says to the beloved Apphia, who is some lady, and then Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, in Philemon's house. Philemon was the host of the church. Okay, so he says this. He mentions Archippus, and you might remember him from his mention in Colossians. We talked about him just a little bit there. Turn back there, actually. Turn back to Colossians chapter 4. I want to see this firsthand. I hope you guys find this interesting. I hope you track with me on this, because this kind of blew me away. Just seeing how this stuff all fits together. But quickly, if you could, to Colossians chapter 4. And then look at verses 16 and 17 with me. Remember, this is sort of the sister letter. And he says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now remember, we said in the intro to Colossians, Laodicea, Colossians, Hierapolis, a tri-city area, very close together. But we also mentioned that we don't know what this epistle to the Laodiceans is necessarily. And then verse 17 of chapter 4, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Sort of a third person request there. So who is Archippus? Well, in the midst of this message to Laodicea, in the book of Colossians, the book written to the church at Colossae, Paul makes this sort of this thing. He puts Archippus in there, and he tells them to tell this guy that. It seems he's sort of distanced from the Colossian church, not a part of it as we usually assume. And so it might imply that he's the minister or the pastor at Laodicea and not Colossae. Now, if that's true, there is a missing epistle, as I said, or letter to the Laodiceans. You notice there's no, you know, Laodiceans in your Bible. There's a little blurb in Revelation, not such good stuff in there. But it just so happens that if there is a missing epistle or letter to the Laodiceans, it seems like this would be it. We just happened to call it Philemon, and he wanted them to switch them back and forth. And it's pretty likely. It's cool because, of course, you know, Paul wrote lots we don't have, no doubt. That's probably pretty obvious. But he mentioned this one specifically. And he never mentions other, you know, a bunch of other supposedly lost letters. It's sort of strange. There is one argument, if you look at Colossians 4:9, against this idea. And Colossians 4:9 says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. And people say, well, that means he's obviously from Colossae. But that's not actually necessarily true, since, like I said, it's a tri-city area, and they fellowshiped back and forth all the time. That's why they have instructions to each other here in the letter. They're known as being from the same area. So that's not really so much of a challenge to the theory. But anyway, that's pretty cool. Another cell phone. We go like 3 weeks without them, and then we get two. Anyways, that's okay. But now we're back to Philemon. Turn back to Philemon real quick. Pick up the speed. Philemon. So now back in Philemon, in verse 21, which says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. As if Philemon is not going to, you know, send Onesimus right back to be ministering to Paul, to be a minister. I mean, that's the impression I get, is that Onesimus is going to read this in the presence of his church, whether it was Colossae, Laodicea, or whatever. He's going to be like, right, yeah, of course. You know, even if he wasn't totally there, I mean, he's got some accountability partners around to make sure he does it. Now, in your head, flash forward 50 years from that point, around, you know, the 60s or whatever AD. Now, Ignatius, St. Ignatius by the Catholic Church, but Ignatius is one of the great church fathers, one of the great martyrs of the early times, and he's on his way to be executed. He's going from Antioch to Rome. They're going to execute him for being a Christian, and as he goes, he's writing letters left and right, and we still have them, actually. He's writing letters to churches throughout Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and he writes to the church at Ephesus, and I'm not going to go in on that. That'd be a rabbit trail. But anyway, he writes to the church at Ephesus, and Ignatius talks about a wonderful bishop who serves at this church of Ephesus. Guess what his name is? Onesimus. And Ignatius even makes the same pun as Paul. He says, Onesimus by name and Onesimus by nature. And so it's quite possible that our little runaway slave in this epistle here becomes this great church leader, this great and well-respected church leader down the road. God's forgiveness, followed by Philemon's, in honor of that example, freed him to live according to the Lord's will. That's how much of a difference forgiveness can make in somebody's life. And the plot thickens because the first collection of New Testament letters was made around the turn of the century. That's all but, you know, 100% confirmed by church history and whatnot. But anyway, the first time they really collected the New Testament letters together was done at the turn of the century. And guess what? It was done in the city of Ephesus. So who do you think might have insisted on this simple little letter's inclusion? Same guy, Onesimus. And that might, you know, I'm not going to say that's absolutely true, but it's a neat little tidbit. And it's neat to see how, you know, these little threads we can follow, and we can, you know, look into different sources and whatever, and enhance our cultural view of this Bible and see how absolutely impacting and how awesome it has been to history. So that's the power of forgiveness. And that's the book of Philemon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and grace in our lives, for your forgiveness of us. Lord, we'll spend the rest of eternity just basking in the glory of that fact that you've reached down through time and eternity and just grabbed a hold of our hearts and drawn us close to you and called us your own and forgiven us, though we are not perfect. We're not even good in and of ourselves. Lord, you loved us anyway. You sent your son Jesus to die for us. And Lord, that's always going to be awesome. That's always going to be an amazing thing. Lord, if any of your believers here are holding on to some root of bitterness or Lord, a seed of unforgiveness in their hearts, and it's damaging their lives, Lord, whether they realize it or not. It's keeping them from being intimate with you. It's providing the enemy a way in. It's making them live in the past. It's giving them all the wrong attitudes. Lord, if any of us are in that place, struggling in that sin, Lord, just reveal exactly what it is, Lord. And I pray for soft hearts that would surrender those things to you right here and right now. That we'd realize that forgiveness is so much more between us and you than the person that's receiving it. And that oftentimes it's the issue of the heart that matters. We know people can't always do perfectly or meet our standards or be faithful to what we hold true. But Lord, you're faithful and you're true. And so just let us honor you by appreciating who you are, by acting it out and being forgivers ourselves. And Lord, for any here who don't know you tonight, who maybe have come and are just visiting, don't really know what this is all about, I pray that in this time you would have been revealing yourself to them and showing them how incredibly real and how incredibly personal you are and how you desire that relationship with them through the sacrifice of your son Jesus on the cross. If you're here tonight and you know that's you, it's not anything I've said, but you feel the Holy Spirit, God, speaking to your heart. And tonight you want to take a step of faith and you want to say that I believe. I believe that Jesus' death on the cross, I believe that counts for me. And I want to appropriate that into my life. I want to be washed. I want to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I want to know that I have the hope of eternal life. That when this life ends, and it ends quicker than any of us know, that when it ends, I have something to hold on to, something greater driving me. Because I have eternity to look forward to. And if you know you don't have that hope, if you've never opened that line of communication between you and God, you've never prayed a prayer, just asking Him and telling Him you believe, you want that salvation, you want to accept that free gift that He's extending to you. If you believe that tonight, I invite you wherever you sit, raise your hand up. That's all you have to do. I see that hand. Will there be anyone else? Anyone else desires to come to know the Lord Jesus tonight? Lord, we thank you for this hand and more importantly, the heart that's behind it. We pray for your guidance and your provision. We thank you for your salvation of this life. Lord, we're just in awe of you continually, week by week, month by month, year by year, doing exactly what you're faithful to do and drawing people to you and building up your church all around the world, Lord. For you that raised your hand and anyone who feels the need to pray this prayer or to open that line of communication and know you need God's salvation, well, just pray this in your heart after me. Simple prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me and I thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for me. I know that I can't earn your forgiveness, but you offer it freely. I pray that you would wash me, that you would cleanse me by the blood of your son, that I would have the hope of being with you and not apart from you for eternity. Lord, thank you for your salvation. And may I live forever in that reality as a witness to those around me, to my friends, to my family, to those I don't even know. Lord, just change me on the inside. Change my life. And make it in accordance, make it fitting with your will, what you have for me. Pray that you would seal me with your Holy Spirit and fill me to overflowing. Empower me and gift me to serve you. And I pray this in Jesus' name.